This is God's holy word. It's edifying, it's strengthening, it's illuminating, it's powerful, it's glorious. Let us therefore give due diligent attention to God's holy word. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine, if you would, a great boxer, a great fighter arises. This man is such a great boxer that every other contestant falls to him very quickly and easily, decisively. Even the previous champions and those who were touted as the best of the best have entered the ring with him and fallen immediately. And nobody can deny the reality. Even the fans of those who have fallen, even the supporters of those who have been beaten, they even admit that it was not a fluke, that it was not a chance happening, it was not a sucker punch or something like that. It was so clear that this boxer was a superior one, that nobody could deny it. Everyone conceded the point. Now imagine, if you would, that another boxer comes, and with very clear confidence he says that he's going to beat this first boxer. He's going to beat him without any doubt. He begins to unfold more and more of how certain he is of this, and how clear in his mind it is that he is a superior one. Now if you take the case of the second boxer, have to either say that he is as talented as he thinks he is, or it is some sort of stunt to gain publicity, or he really is so arrogant and foolish that he believes he can win when he will be beaten just as the others are. But it is that last option that we see before us this afternoon with regard to the Sadducees. The Sadducees have seen time and again how the Pharisees and other opponents have been put to shame when they step into the ring of debate with the Lord Jesus Christ. They see time and again how they are embarrassed and go away with their tails tucked between their legs and recognize they've been beaten. And everyone sees the superior wisdom of Christ, of God incarnate. And nobody denies it. Even the opponents recognize that they have met their match, that they are embarrassed and put to shame. And must slink away. But now these Sadducees, having seen time and again how Christ has bested every opponent that enters the ring with him, they come with great arrogance. They come with great confidence. And they enter with a mocking question to ask our Lord and think they'll put him to shame. We have to conclude, of course, that they are arrogantly they, as every other opponent before them, are here put to shame before the face of God, before the wisdom of God incarnate, the wisdom of God in flesh. They are put to shame as well. In the process, the Lord reveals to us some of the wonderful truths about the resurrection life. He reveals to us something of the mystery that is to come and gives us enough at least to entice us and to delight us, not to explain every sort of question we have about the resurrection. So that that is the passage we have before us this afternoon. We have 2 points then. The first is verses 23 through 28. Their arrogant and mocking question. The Sadducees enter into debate with Christ with an arrogance and a mockery, thinking they'll put him to shame, though every other opponent before them has been put to shame. They think they're the ones who are going to best him. The second point is verses 29 through 33, which is his astonishing and revealing answer. Even the crowds must confess that his wisdom is astonishing. And in the process, he reveals to us some wonderful truths about the resurrection. So these are the 2 points that we are dealing with in the passage before us this afternoon, beginning then with their question. Notice in verse 23 that we read that it was on the same day that the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him this question. The same day when they saw the Pharisees and their disciples put to shame. It did not give them pause, apparently. They decided that they were so far superior to any other opponent of Christ that where every other one had failed, they would succeed. What arrogance is seen in their approach even to Jesus Christ? What arrogance and folly is manifest? On the very same day when the crowds heard his word and the opponents heard his word and marveled at his wisdom, here come in these Sadducees with swagger and arrogance, thinking that they will put the wisdom of Christ into mockery. That's what they think. It's remarkable, brash foolishness that we see here. But who are these Sadducees that they would be so confident in themselves? Throughout the scriptures, the Sadducees are defined in the negative by what they do not believe. Not by what they believe, but what they do not believe. Here you see in Matthew's gospel, he says very quickly, who say there is no resurrection. Later on in Acts chapter 23 as well, we learn that they don't believe in spirits or angels either. In other words, they are defined in what they disbelieve. And what they disbelieve is anything that is supernatural, really. Anything they cannot see. Anything they cannot test. They are the ultimate rationalists and naturalists. If they cannot somehow wrap their minds around it, it cannot be. If they cannot somehow see it, it cannot be. And so they judge the world by the measure of their own minds and their own senses. And nothing else really is legitimate in their view. You see, they are pure rationalists. And one wonders at how they could even claim to believe in God, the great supernatural. Is there anything more supernatural, anything more incomprehensible to man, anything greater and far exceeding the senses and the mind of man than God? Yet somehow these Sadducees were closely connected to the temple. They were the priests, in fact. They were the priestly caste of leadership. We learned about this in Acts 4 and Acts 5 as well, where they're mentioned in connection with priests and the priestly caste. In fact, their name, Sadducees, they took from Zadok, the priest. They claim that they were descendants of Zadok, or Zadokese, Sadducees, as we pronounce it here. And so they are defined in the negative, like an atheist would be, someone who is against God, not in the positive. We don't know a whole lot about their positive system of belief. We know simply what they did not believe in. And because they thought this life was all there was to it, there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, there's no spirit, they're very carnal and sensual people. And because they're carnal and sensual and concentrated on this life alone, they tried to make peace with the Romans. They wanted to appease them and work with them and maintain the status quo. That's what Josephus says. And although their hearts were very much like the Pharisees, covetous, greedy for gain, carnal men, they were opponents and rivals. Because, of course, though their hearts were the same, their ostensible beliefs were different. The Pharisees said, we're against Rome. The Sadducees said, we're okay with Rome. The Pharisees said, we believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees said, we don't believe in the resurrection. You may recall later on in Acts chapter 23 how the Apostle Paul exploited this rivalry. He was being tried. tried by the Sanhedrin and recognized both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there. He said, I'm being judged today because of the resurrection. And suddenly the rivalry broke out again, and the Pharisees said, we have no problem with this man if it's about the resurrection. If he's heard from some spirit, it's okay. The Sadducees, of course, said, there is no resurrection, and there are no spirits. And they began to fight with one another to the sparing of the Apostle Paul. So here we have the Sadducees. They are opponents of the Pharisees. They are rationalists. They are materialists. And they, as so often is the case with such men, believe that they are the only brilliant people in the world. And anyone who believes in that which cannot be seen, that which is far greater than man and his mind, everyone else must be an idiot. Everyone else must be someone who cannot understand and has no reason and has no ability to think rightly. And therefore, we begin to understand why it is that they would step up to Christ and say, yes, the Pharisees have failed, but we, the Sadducees, we who use our minds and are brilliant men, who look upon these things as they truly are, foolishness and myths and tales that are simply created by men for amusement, we will step in and challenge this Christ and show him how very foolish his beliefs are. And so they begin by lecturing him on the Old Testament. Isn't that wonderful? Imagine lecturing Christ about the Old Testament. So they say to Christ, Teacher! Of course, they do not think he has anything to teach them. It is really a mockery here. It is hypocrisy here. Teacher! Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And as far as it goes, they're right. They're referring to a law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and following, which says this. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of her dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face, and answer and say, So it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. And so, insofar as they cite this law, they are right. This law, this command for the brother-in-law to take on the duties of a husband to his brother's wife, and the firstborn son would have the name of the deceased brother. And this way, you see, the deceased brother's name could continue in perpetuity throughout the generations, forever. And that, you see, for the Sadducees would be a very important thing, wouldn't it? Since there is no afterlife, since there is no resurrection, how will they continue to perpetuate their names? How will they continue to have any sort of standing upon this earth? Well, it is by continuing the line, continuing the family. And so, no doubt, this sort of law was something they were very interested in and considered very carefully and delighted in and in fact saw in it the correspondence of their own beliefs. Moses here is showing that he too believes that the way to continue in life is not through the resurrection or the afterlife, but through one's relatives, through one's descendants. He must agree with us. And therefore this law upholds what we believe, that there is no resurrection. So clever are they, as they think, that they've come up with a scenario here that certainly will stump the greatest of teachers. That is what they say. Verse 25. You can almost hear dripping the mockery and the laughter. This is a got you question. This is not a serious question awaiting an answer. This is a got you question. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. You see, it seems to them an impossible dilemma, since they assume that in heaven, in the resurrection, there will be marriage, and since a woman cannot be married to more than one man, and since she is married to all of them, which could possibly have the right to be her husband then? You see, it doesn't make any sense, they think. It's impossible. It clearly demonstrates the absurdity of any sort of afterlife. It is a got you question. And when we look at it, it might seem to us as well that it is a dilemma. Don't you think? If you were not to read Christ's answer afterwards, you might think to yourself, well, that's a real question. They've got a point there. But what will happen afterwards? Who will she be married to? And it's likely that the Sadducees had posed the same question to the Pharisees, Pharisees' embarrassment and great chagrin. Therefore, they had this question ready and thought that it too would work with Jesus Christ. But the problem is, of course, that they do not understand the things of which they are speaking. And that's what Christ says, which brings us to our second point, verses 29 and following, our Lord's astonishing and revealing answer. The Lord begins with a rebuke to them. He says, "You are mistaken." Literally, you are deceived. You know that the great deceiver of old is Satan. When he speaks lies, he speaks his native tongue. Satan is in their thinking. Satan is in their hearts. Satan is behind this sort of conundrum that they pose mockingly to Christ. They're also, of course, self-deceived. They do not want to believe the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They prefer to believe this lie. And therefore, they're deceived. They don't know what they're speaking about. They don't understand it is a lie upon which they are grounding their question and their conundrum. And that is evident because they neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. These are carnal. The scriptures are spiritually distinct. And therefore they cannot possibly understand the scriptures, can they? And they do not recognize the power of God. They do not recognize the supernatural at all, really. They say there's nothing past what we can see. There are no spirits, there are no ghosts, there are no angels. There are no such things like that. If we cannot see with our eyes, it does not exist. Come on, be reasonable, be rational. No, we do not believe in the resurrection. How can you possibly believe that a body that rots and becomes dust would be reconstituted? What about the bodies thrown into the sea and long gone? How can you possibly believe that those bodies would be resurrected? Come on, be reasonable, be rational, use your mind. Christ says, you do not understand the power of God. God spoke all things into being in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He spoke from nothing into existence. What do you think? It's so difficult for him to raise dust, the very thing he used in the beginning to form man. You do not think, you do not believe in the power of God. You do not understand what the scriptures teach. And so the Lord is going to correct their false assumptions, their presumptions. It says there in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." In other words, they do not understand what they are speaking about. They have false and carnal views about the resurrection life. It often happens this way, doesn't it? That men who are disbelieving think they know more about the things of God than those who are believing. Have you ever had that experience? Men raise up themselves a God after their own thinking. They impute that God on you as if he's your God, and then say, your God's terrible, and tears him apart. But he's not tearing apart your God. He's tearing apart a God made in his own image. Perhaps you've heard this from an atheist. Your God is not just. How can your God be just when this or that happens? Or your God wouldn't put people in hell. Have you heard that one before? From an atheist? When you finally get him down to this point and say, well, let's say there is a God. Let's say there is a God. Assume that there's a God for a moment. Would you go to hell or not? Well, your God wouldn't put me in hell. Really, the one who says there is no God seems to know so much about the God he doesn't believe in. And then he says and lectures you on who God is. Likewise here, these Sadducees, they speak of the resurrection, but they don't know anything about The very thing they disbelieve, they claim to be experts on. So they establish a false scenario, a false case. And the Lord Jesus responds by saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Here is the reality of the resurrection life. And by the way, how could he know these things? Do you see them in the scriptures previously? I don't. The Lord Jesus is speaking as God. He knows what the resurrection life is because he is all-knowing. Because he is the wisdom of God incarnate. And he can speak, therefore, with authority about the resurrection life. So he does. And gives us this glimmer, this insight into what it will be like. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. In other words, he's saying their presumption that marriage will continue in heaven just as it has on earth is false. There's discontinuity between marriage on earth and marriage in heaven. There's a distinction, a difference. It will not continue in heaven as it is on earth. Rather, it will be like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. It will not be like the angels in every sense of the word, of course, in every way. But in this sense, we will be like them. There will be no marriage in heaven. And why is that? He doesn't give us a great deal of information about how it will be. It doesn't positively give us a great deal of what it will be like. But think about why God instituted marriage. He instituted marriage for procreation, for companionship. He instituted marriage for sexual purity. And apparently in heaven, those things will be so satisfying in our fellowship with each other and in our union with Christ, who is our true husband. There'll be no need of marriage. Sometimes, perhaps, when we read a passage like this, we might grow sad. We might say, I delight to be married. I can't imagine not being married. Or, I want to be married. I can't imagine never being married and going to heaven and never being married there either. But you see, the point is that it will be so much better, so much greater, so much surpassingly wondrous, that it will be eclipsed. Marriage will be eclipsed. It will not be necessary. We'll have everything satisfied, every joy, every delight, everything we need, especially in Christ, our husband. We won't miss it. Hard as it is to imagine now for some of us, we will not miss it. We will say to ourselves, this husband of ours, Christ, so sweet, so wonderful is that relationship, so satisfying, so fulfilling, so joyous. There's need for nothing else beside. You see, we learn then that heaven will be much greater, not only than this sinful, fallen world. Even there, we can never even begin to imagine what it will be like, the eradication of sin and its influence. We don't understand, I'm convinced, how deeply rooted these things are. How they pervade everything that we deal with. Every part of creation, every part of our bodies, everything is pervaded by and has the tentacles of sin in them. And to imagine it all wiped away will be so surpassingly glorious. We have no true conception of it now. Just little tidbits that entice us, excite us, and make us delight to consider the reality that is coming. But not only that, it's going to be better that God originally created the world to be. That's one of the implications, isn't it? God created Adam and Eve to be married. That was before the fall. He gave Eve to Adam. They were joined together in marriage as husband and wife. That was part of the very good creation order. And as far as it went, it was perfect, of course. But redemption takes things farther. Redemption brings things into what is even better than the original creation design. So that even marriage between man and woman will not be necessary. So wonderful will be the reality of the fullness of redemption. The classic example of this, of course, is that we would never have known the forgiving mercy of God in Christ unless the fall had happened. You want to go back to the Garden of Eden? I pity you. We're going somewhere much greater than that. The Garden of Eden, as far as it went, was wonderful, of course.
but we did not know and would never have known God in the full way that we do now, except the fog. And we would not have this surpassingly glorious reality of heaven where not even marriage is needed, unless sin had come in. You see what Christ is saying? There's something so wondrous, so great coming, that it explodes even those things which are good and right in this life, even before the fall. What will that be like? We're not told. But don't you want to find out? And so he says, heaven is not as they've characterized it to be. And how could they get away with this characterization, we ask? How come they can say that heaven will be like thus and such and think that that will be assumed and expected, that everyone would expect that to be the right characterization of heaven? Well, it is no doubt because it was a common view of heaven, that it would be carnal and it would be just like this earth in so many ways. How can men who are carnal and unspiritual come up with any other view of heaven except that which is carnal and unspiritual, especially when they're not relying upon the scriptures to do so? It's the same in our own day, isn't it? You ask people who are not believers, what is your concept of heaven? The greatest time in my life, the greatest activity I delight to do, that will be forever what I'll be doing in heaven. Or 70 virgins await me. Cannot get more carnal and unspiritual than that, can you? And yet this is what men come up with when they begin to think about heaven. And when Christ responds and says, you have no idea of what is coming. It's so much greater than anything you carnal and spiritual men can imagine. It's surpassingly great, where even marriage is not necessary. Second, he says, verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, perhaps, if you were to cite the scriptures in the Old Testament to prove the resurrection, you would have gone somewhere else. I certainly would have. I would have turned, for example, to Psalm 16 as we read it. You will not leave my soul in Hades, but at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I would go to Job, yet in my flesh I shall see God, even after he says, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Or perhaps clearest of all from Daniel chapter 12, where it says that all be raised, some to everlasting life and some to judgment. That's the resurrection, very explicitly stated. But our Lord instead goes to this passage, which we know from Luke's parallel account. It is from Exodus 3, verse 6. You remember how there in Luke's gospel, the parallel account to this, the Lord says, in the burning bush passage, he says. And so we know that he's referring to Exodus chapter 3. But why and how could this possibly affirm the doctrines that he is saying it does, the doctrine of the resurrection? We need to recognize, first of all, before we even consider what he means and how he is drawing this truth out from that passage, we need to consider that there is a doctrine of good and necessary consequence. We have studied it recently. But it means that we are to dig into the scriptures. There are treasures hidden in them. There are truths embedded in the scriptures that we must dig out, that we must mine out. We must meditate on them. We must say, what are the presuppositions of the statement? Why would he say this? What are the truths behind this statement that make it true? We must try to draw the implications of things. If this is so, what sort of impact does it have? What are the certain things that we draw out from it, the implications for our own life? We must not be content to look at the surface of a statement and stay there with it. We must seek to draw out and mine out every truth, every treasure from the Word of God. And the next time someone comes to you and says, this passage means this, and you say to yourself, there's no way that this implication came from this passage. Give them a hearing first. If we did not, we likely would have denied what Christ says here. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How does that prove the resurrection? Remember the context, first of all, of the passage that he is citing here. Exodus chapter 3 is a great passage in which Christ, the I Am, the Lord, Yahweh, is presented in his great memorial name. The I Am. The one who is self-sufficient, self-sustaining. The one who needs no one or nothing. And yet all things depend upon Him alone. And He says, as the I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. In other words, He is binding Himself to these patriarchs as His people. He's saying, the I am is the God of these men. Now, if these men were but dust, rotting in the grave, and no longer existing, sort of thing would that say about the God of them? I am the God of dust. I am the God of rotting corpses. Well, that doesn't reflect very well on God, does it? No, he's saying, if I declare that I am the God of these men and all things depend upon me, then they depend upon me still. They still live. They still exist. They are still my people. And nothing is fair. Otherwise, you see, you'd have to say something like this. I am their God. All things depend upon me, but this death has gotten in the way. It has ruined all my plans. My promise is not yet fulfilled to them in every way, but they have gone and death has defeated me. That cannot be true. Think of how some commentators put it. Mr. Tse, a commentator, writes this of a being that had lived in fellowship with God. Should there soon be nothing more extant than a handful of dust and ashes? They depend upon God. Does he let them down so that they become nothing more than ashes? Dust? Would not God be ashamed to name himself centuries after their decease a God of wasting corpses? Impossible. Then he would at all events have had to say, I have been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is a personal one, contracts a covenant with men, and calls himself after them. I am the God of them. They must therefore be eternal, because they are the children of the covenant of the everlasting God. John Calvin puts it quite simply, as no man can be a father without children, nor a king without a people, so, strictly speaking, the Lord cannot be called the God of any, but the living. Finally, R.T. France puts it this way. To be the God of implies a caring, protecting relationship, which is as permanent as the living God who makes it. You see, the point is clear. If God is their God, the I Am upon whom all depends, and nothing is done apart from Him, and He cannot be conquered, or nothing can prevail against His will, and He says, these are my people, do they stop being His people? No, because He's God. And furthermore, they are His people in the full sense of the word. Disembodied souls are not full people. Disembodied souls in heaven, the martyrs are still asking, when will justice be given? A full person is body and soul united. God made His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as true, full people. He will keep those promises to true, full, complete men. Therefore, there must be a resurrection. There must be. It cannot be otherwise. The very people, body and soul, that He made those promises to, He will keep those promises to forever. Therefore, they will be reconstituted. They will be redeemed. They will be resurrected. You see, the Lord Jesus draws out this implication. And it's interesting, He draws it out in the books of Moses. You remember how the the Sadducees just said, Moses says, and Jesus responds by saying, God says, but implicitly through the hand of Moses. This statement that proves undoubtedly the resurrection. And we see then that when the crowds heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, they did not believe his teaching ultimately, but they were astonished. Much like today, there are those who say of Christ, he was a great teacher. He said astonishing and wise things. But we don't really believe what he said about himself. But he was a great teacher. You see, it cannot be not denied that the wisdom of Christ is so obvious, so palpable, so powerful, that everyone is compelled to confess it and marvel at the wisdom of Christ. Even if they do not believe and will not trust their lives upon him. And so the crowds here are astonished at his wise teaching. Well, that leads us to conclude this passage the following way. There are two responses given here. One is the mocking question posed to Jesus Christ, a challenge of Christ. Surely that is not who we are to be. And there is the astonishment at his teaching, and that's good as far as it goes. That does not go far enough, does it? The real response to what Christ says is to believe what he says. To believe the truth about the resurrection. To believe that something is coming so marvelous. So surpassing anything we could think or imagine possible. So great that it surpasses the original good creation. So wondrous that even marriage, the great institution of God for the blessing of man, will be so far eclipsed that it will be rendered useless and needless. Because Christ has purchased for us by his blood a salvation of which he says, I am your husband and you are my bride. And when you come to glory with me, when you sit at the Lamb's table and feast at the wedding feast of the Lamb, everything else will be needless. Everything, no matter how good and right and proper, it will be so far eclipsed. You cannot imagine the glory that is to come. Do we believe it? Do we live in light of it? Do we say, the Apostle Paul, after he unfolds the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, the very final verse of that chapter, therefore, let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do we believe these enticing about heaven to come? Do we believe it? Do we look forward to it? And do we live in light of it? That's the response to have to Christ and his teaching. That is the response he desires. To believe. To rejoice. To follow him with great expectation and hope that never fails.